Well, friends, as we look back down through the halls of history, we come to Adolf Hitler, a name that many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with. Hitler, we find, was a man who was possessed by a number of crippling obsessions. We, of course, are aware of his demonic obsession with ethnic purity that led him to a worldwide attempt to kill the Jews along with other people groups, thus purifying the Aryan race. This led to him having an obsession with politics, in particular a form of socialism that we know commonly today as communism. This led him even further into an obsession with the occult. But along with these obsessions, Adolf Hitler was particularly obsessed with his enemies. He took up study of all of those men he felt stood as the strongest opposition to him and his campaign for world domination, both inside and outside of the German-speaking world. Ultimately, history tells us that he dismisses our own president, Franklin Roosevelt, as a weakling. He counted Joseph Stalin as a madman. And even though he in part feared Winston Churchill, he thought England itself was so wrapped up in themselves that they could not be riled up to victory even by the greatest of men. But there was one man that he feared above all the rest. According to German historians, Adolf Hitler was obsessed and consumed with, and ultimately, Hitler would take steps within World War II that would force Germany into a corner and would bring their war efforts to its knees, all because of his obsession with one man. But what's so interesting about the man that Hitler feared the most is that he had been dead for almost 20 years before Adolf Hitler even invaded this man's homeland, the Netherlands. The man was a pastor, a theologian, an educator, and a journalist. He was the founder of the Free University of Amsterdam. He was the man who established the Daily Standard, the most popular daily newspaper in the Netherlands, as well as one of the most popular monthly magazines, The Herald. He was the founder of the first modern political party for the Dutch, as well as the man who rose to be prime minister at the turn of the 20th century. This man's name was Abraham Kuyper. A remarkable man in so many ways. But having died in 1920, it makes little sense why this man, Kuyper, would be such an obsession for Adolf Hitler. Why did Hitler fear Kuyper more than any other? Because the main problem that Hitler and the Germans ran into when they invaded Holland was a stiff resistance that it never expected. It was a resistance which would mark war for the Germans and for the Dutch for 4 years. Most World War II historians count the Dutch resistance, with its complex networks of communication and its hard-nosed fighting and its sabotaging teams that would blow up railroads, its aid even to the Allied forces. Most World War II historians consider it to be the most fiercest resistance in all the occupied territories. And the reality is that all of that resistance is completely the fruit of this man that Hitler feared so much, Abraham Kuyper. And not that Kuyper had thought ahead of time and planned that some crazy enemy was going to rise up and we need to get ready. No. Abraham Kuyper's vision for the world was far greater and therefore far more difficult for the Germans to know what to do with. Abraham Kuyper's life, even, was marked by changing the entire society of the Dutch. To paraphrase Kuyper's most famous line, his aim was to help everyone see that there is not one square inch of all of creation that Jesus Christ doesn't look over and say, mine. See, what made Hitler hate Kuyper and ultimately seek to kill every single one of Kuyper's students and the students of Kuyper's students was that Kuyper decided and desired to bring everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, why open our sermon this morning with such a long introduction and such a storied history lesson? Is it because we love history? Some of us do. Is it because we don't have much Bible to think about this morning? No, that's not true at all. No, it is to illustrate the very call of Scripture that I want us to meditate on today. And really, the work of this sermon is to take some big ideas and to bring them down on the ground. Out of all of the sermons in this series of Christ Over Chaos, this is perhaps the most intellectual of the sermons. This is the most philosophical of the sermons. But my desire, my aim, and my work for you today is to get all of these truths that encompass Kuyper's life and so many other Christians' lives to you and help you see from God's Word what this is all about. See, for a man to be so hated by evil and so bent on seeing the kingdom of God built, there must certainly have been a biblical ammo that drove Kuyper and men like him to live the way that they did and to achieve the things that they achieved. You see, fallen men don't just turn around and revive an entire society to submission to Jesus Christ. This is what we might call offensive evangelism. Not offensive in the sense that it upsets or hurts people. We don't want that kind of offensive evangelism. No, I mean offensive in the sense of going on the offense, having the ball and taking it down the field. It's so often we don't think of evangelism or missions or outreach or evangelism in this way. But as we're going to come to see today, and as we continue our series of Christ Over Chaos, to call the world to follow Jesus Christ is not just a call to follow Him in your heart. It's not just a call to pray a prayer and live the rest of your life as you desire. It is not just a call to worship Him on Sunday mornings even. The call to have Christ Over Chaos changes everything about who you are and about the world that you live in. This is the main thing that I want us to see, what Kuyper came to see so long ago, that how we view the world, how we think about reality itself, affects how we live and what we say and what we do. Therefore, we must come to see and seek everything to be shaped by the reigning King Jesus. So go ahead and turn with me to God's holy word in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. If you didn't bring your own Bible with you this morning, we do have some there in the pews in front of you. If you're looking for Romans 12 quickly in that pew Bible, it can be found on page 891 there in the pew Bible. And as you make your way to Romans 12, friends, let me invite you to stand once more out of the honor and the reverence of the reading of God's holy word. In those first few verses we're going to look at in Romans 12, we find Paul turns from telling us who God is and what He has accomplished for us through the glorious grace of Jesus Christ and now telling us how we ought to respond. So let me read this to us. Hear now the word of the Lord to us today. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. What is Paul telling us here, even as we begin to consider these verses? That I'm sure, if for those of you who have been in church for any amount of time. You know these verses. You've heard them before. Pastor David preached through Romans over the last couple of years, and he walked us through these verses as through the whole chapter of Romans 12. What's going on here? Or to put it in question form, about what Paul has discussed up to this point, if Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, and he has accomplished salvation for the Jew and the Gentile, and is received not by works, but by faith, and faith alone in the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Christ alone, if all of this is true, Paul now seeks to answer one question. How then should we live? How then should our lives, every part of them, be shaped by Jesus Christ? Now, as we have with most weeks, this will be one of several passages we're going to take up from the New Testament letters to help shape our understanding today. But it is a great place to start, and it is a place I'll be returning throughout the sermon. But let me go ahead and give you the three headings of what I want us to think about this morning then. Number one, how we see things. Number one, how we see things. And number two, then, the heart of what we might call a biblical worldview. The heart of a biblical worldview. And then number three, to ask the question that another wonderful reformer, Francis Schaeffer, once asked in his book, How Then Shall We Live? So three things: how we see things, the heart of a biblical worldview, and finally a question: how then shall we live? Let's begin then by thinking about how we see things. There in the middle of Romans 12, 1 and 2, we have this command that Paul gives. What does he say? He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so what are we talking about here? What is Paul speaking of here? This idea of being shaped, of being molded, of being like Play-Doh and formed, conformed to the world. He says, do not do that, but be transformed. That is to be changed. You think about what happens to Christ when he goes up on the mountain. He is transfigured. It is the same idea. It is to be transformed, to be revolutionized, if you will, reformed, if you will, by the renewal of your mind in particular. And so what are we talking about here? What do we mean by our view of the world, or to flip the words around, a worldview? What is a worldview, and do we all actually have one? Why, yes we do. A worldview is simply put the way we understand the world and how it works. A worldview, simply put, is the system by which we live our lives. It is the assumptions and the beliefs and the muscle memory and the thoughts and our understanding of the world in which we live and how it works and what is right and what is wrong and even how we come to know those things. Hopefully those like 10 definitions I just gave you, one of them hits you. Because it's big thoughts. These are big ideas. It is our understanding of reality itself, of and knowledge and right and wrong. To use an illustration, our worldview is like a pair of glasses we put on every day that shapes how we live, how we interact, and how we believe even. And maybe you've seen those videos recently of folks who are colorblind, and they buy these glasses that you can now put on and that help you see the colors that you weren't normally able to see. I don't know if anybody in our church is colorblind and you've tried these glasses or not. But it's amazing to see the videos when people put these glasses on who have never seen green or red or blue, and all of a sudden, the world becomes alive to them. Friends, in some way, this is what our worldview is about. Only we are always wearing our glasses. And the world as we see it is shaped by these glasses. These certain beliefs, these certain understandings, these certain truths that we hold to. And this is what Paul is getting at here in Romans 12, when he calls for these early Christians to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. He is calling for them to have their entire view of the world around them shaped To be changed, to be transformed. Transformed by what? He says, the will of God. Now, what is Paul getting at? Well, he's helping us see at a fundamental level that there is an understanding that we all have. That every person ever, who has ever had a thought, has a worldview. There is a way we understand the world to work and everything in it. And everyone has it. There is no escaping your view of the world. There is no escaping having a system by which you live. All of us have it, whether we realize it or not. And really the work of this sermon, I feel like, is to get some of you who have just kind of been operating on autopilot through the Christian life to open your eyes and say, oh, wait a second, I'm doing things and saying things and believing things and taking things into my mind and into my heart, and I actually need to be thinking about what those things are. I actually need to be thinking about what I'm doing and why I'm doing what I'm doing. We're all wearing these glasses that shape how we view, interact, and work things out in our life. And to get practical, and I'll try to do this throughout the sermon so that we don't get bogged down in terms. You know, we all have a worldview when it comes to life and death. It's a great place to start, right? We all have a certain view of life and death. Here's some questions to ask then to throw against your worldview. When does life begin? Who gets to say whether life continues or ends in the womb? When does someone become a person? And who gets to say when someone gets to stop being a person? Can we end life in the womb? Can we end life in a hospital bed? See, friends, how you answer those questions is shaped by the way in which you view the world. But how you see the world at work and what you believe to be true, what you believe to be good and to be bad. Which brings us to an interesting point. This is kind of not a rabbit trail, just kind of a sidecar to the sermon, okay? Because some of what I want to do in this sermon is punch against culture that tries to tell us certain things that they're just impossible. And one of them is the myth of neutrality, right? It's an argument that many of us have heard, whether we've heard it from friends or coworkers or in school. And that's that everyone, we should all come to life, come to belief, come to religion, come to life and death, come to relationships, neutral. We should not make decisions or have ideas that are formed by any worldview, but we need to be neutral on things. Or to say it another way, we have to fight not to bring our Christian understanding into the world and into our life. You know, most of us, we experience this in the workplace, right? That your Christian faith has no place here in the office. You need to keep that stuff at home. That's private. But here in the office, you have to be neutral. Have you heard this? You have to be neutral. You have to be fair. You have to weigh all the options. This is the side effect of living in a postmodern world, which is a worldview itself. We'll talk about more in a minute. But the argument is this, that you must put your Christianity upon a shelf. You must leave your religion at home, and you must not impose your beliefs upon anyone else. But the actual reality, is that neutrality is a myth. No one is neutral. Everyone brings their system of belief and the way that they see the world to the conversation. In fact, the ones who call us to be neutral are themselves living with a certain belief and a certain system. Ones that say everyone must be neutral. But what does the scripture tell us? Well, Paul hints at it here in Romans 12, that our minds will either be shaped and conformed to the will of God, and he will transform our minds and our understandings, or they will be shaped and conformed and molded by the world. There's no middle ground. There's no fence to even ride upon. He builds on this more in Ephesians 4, 17 through 20. Listen to how Paul says it here. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy practice of every kind, of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Do you see, Paul does not speak of the non-Christian mind and the non-Christian heart as neutral. He doesn't say that we're all just kind of floating out there in the universe and we kind of get turned some way, this way, or that way. No, he says that those who have not had their lives, their hearts, and minds transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ are bent on themselves. He speaks about absolute futility of the unbelieving mind. He says that non-Christian's mind is actually darkened, not just dim, but darkened. It is even alienated, he says, from God. Not on the fence regarding God. Why? And Paul says it's because of the ignorance, not the confusion, the straight up ignorance. It is hardened against God, not indifferent to Him. This is exactly what we should expect, friends, when we read in Genesis 3 of man falling into sin. This sin nature that we have all inherited is not a neutral nature, but it is a nature that is turned against God. So what is Paul revealing to us here? That there is no such thing as a neutral mind. There is no such thing as operating with a blank slate. We are either walking in Christ or we are alienated from God and walk in futility and emptiness and vanity of our minds. This is why Jesus makes the point when he's speaking about money in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. This is why agnostics and those who want to be universalist in their understanding of religion continue to walk in ignorance, because it is not possible. And friends, just to put this out there, if you meet someone who says that all paths lead to God, you can trust that that person's really never read the religious text about which they're talking. Because if anything, though we disagree wholeheartedly and adamantly with other religions like Buddhism, like Hinduism, like Islam, is that none of them say that every path leads to God. So to even make that statement, you are showing that you don't have a neutral mind. Nothing is neutral. Don't buy that lie. No one is neutral, even if they say they are. So there are two truths that I have found helpful when it comes to the world telling us that we must be neutral about how we think about the world and how we think about life and how we think about what we do and what we say and what we wear. Here's the two truths that you need to hold. Number one, the world is not neutral. Number two, neither should you be. Which brings me to one final point I want us to see from Scripture when it comes to what a worldview actually is. And that's that we must start assessing more and more the assumptions that we live by. Now, I'm not asking you to become this neurotic person who is crippled by every decision that you have to make. And you're laying in the bed in the morning, you're like, if I get up, is it glorifying to God or not? If I brush my teeth first or drink my coffee first, which one's more glorifying to God? Now, I'm not saying that we need to be like that. But we must begin to think about our lives and the parts of our lives and the things that we do and the things that we believe and the things that we take in and the things that we produce. All of it must be considered. I'm convinced that one of the biggest problems in modern Christianity today is that we don't actually think about why we do what we do. In fact, you could say that this whole series is shaped by that fight to help us see that we must think and consider who we are, how we worship, what we have been called to, and how God has equipped us to do those things. So maybe this sermon should have been a lot earlier in the series, but it wasn't. Here we are. You and I must put our beliefs and our way of operating and our worldview under the microscope. We must ask ourselves if what we think about, if what we see, if what we believe aligns, particularly aligns with the Word of God, aligns with the will of God, as Paul says in Romans 12, or is it conformed to the world? Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Here Paul speaks of the wisdom of God as contrary to the wisdom of this age. Now, Paul's age and our age are different in many ways. They are marked by different values, they're marked by different beliefs, marked by different technologies and different abilities, different clothing, different music, different arts, different recreation. And yet, there is one truth that abides from Paul's time to our time that we can take from the scripture. In every age, there is an accepted wisdom. And in every age, that accepted wisdom is often contrary to the secret wisdom of God. And the fight of the Christian is to do exactly what Paul says here. It is to not be overly influenced, shaped, or conformed to the wisdom of this age. The fight of the Christian is not only to know what to believe, but to live in such a way that all of our assumptions, all of our understandings, all of our moves are marked by the wisdom of God. This is the progressive sanctification that Paul is arguing for in Romans 12. And so as we begin to then think about now what is a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, what it actually is, let me ask you a number of questions. What assumptions about the world do you have? Do you believe what you believe on purpose or just because someone told you? Could there be parts of your life that are influenced more by the wisdom of the age than the wisdom of God? And how are you filtering the way that you think about the world through the Bible? And not to overwhelm you, but what do you think about things like work or money or time or sex or music or anything? Here's how Abraham Kuyper might respond to those questions. God's glory in creation appears in various degrees and ways. An insect and a star, the mildew on the wall and the cedar of Lebanon, a common laborer and a man like Augustine are all the creatures of God. Yet how dissimilar they are and how varied their ways and degrees of glorifying God. Which brings us to the second thing we need to consider, and that is the heart of a biblical worldview. What we've seen so far is that everyone operates with a certain set of beliefs or understanding about the world in which we live. This is what we call our worldview. We've seen we cannot be neutral. It's impossible to be neutral, that we all bring a set of what we may call, big word alert, presuppositions, assumptions, things we have, guides for how we live our life, and everybody has them. And we have seen from Scripture it's either Christ or chaos. And what's so interesting is that to even make that statement is to proclaim a worldview, is it not? We are revealing our view by stating that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. And to not to turn to Him in repentance and belief and submission, and to instead turn towards chaos and turn towards the wisdom of this age will lead to destruction and ultimately damnation. That is a worldview. And this is where things start to get real. This is where we find our beliefs start to grow some feet. And we see that whatever system we see all of life through actually impacts our day to day. See, what we're really talking about in all of this is philosophy. And some of you love philosophy. Oh, yeah, this is my sermon. I've been waiting on this one. But some of you are like, oh, I tried to take a philosophy class one time and dropped out after three classes because it... But we see that these ideas and thoughts and beliefs that we have actually flow into everyday life. And I want you to see from the Bible how our view of the world changes every aspect of how we relate to it. And we start to realize this. We become men and women and children who actually do something with ourselves. And so, where do we begin a biblical worldview? Well, we begin with reality itself. Who gets to define what is real? Now, let me ask you just another handful of questions. This sermon has a lot of questions, if you didn't realize yet. Where did the world come from? How old is it? What is a man and what is a woman? What should our relationship to nature, to animals, and to the universe look like? What's man's biggest problem? And how many solutions are there to that problem? And how can we have meaning and purpose and even true happiness in this world? The list could go on and on and on. What kind of questions are these? They're questions about reality, about the world in which we live, the human experience, about our existence, about the nature of the universe. And there are so many different answers to those questions, and we know that, right? If you were to ask those questions to 1,000 people, you would get a million different answers, and some people would probably change their answers in the middle of giving you an answer because they're so uncertain about what is real and what's not. But do you know the answers? Using Scripture, Christian, can you answer those questions? Yesterday afternoon, I had the blessing of getting to share the gospel with a couple of young Mormon men, and we had some of these conversations. Because for the Mormon, and I really hope we can grow in being ready to share the... Let me just say this first, okay? There are a couple of Mormon churches here in Roanoke. But last fall, the Latter-day Saints announced that they would be building a Mormon temple here in Roanoke in the coming years. A $2 million temple. Which will mean that in the state of Virginia, there's only three of them. Richmond, Winchester, and Roanoke. For whatever reason, the Mormons believe that Roanoke is a hub for their religion. So Christians, you better get ready to have an answer for the hope that you have and why that hope is fundamentally and paramount different than the Mormon hope. If you don't believe me, let me just recount a little bit of the conversation that I had yesterday. Mormonism is a worldview. They have a certain set of beliefs through which they filter reality itself. And as you begin to dissect their worldview, you find that it is much less informed by the scriptures and much more informed by the three other texts that they hold to: the Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Creeds, and the Pearl of Great Price. Those are the three Mormon texts that are on equal footing with scripture. So what do Mormons believe and the Mormon worldview say about these questions about reality and existence and purpose? Well, Mormons believe that we have all existed and eternity past as soul children of Heavenly Father in what they would call a primordial state, where before we came to earth, we attended a council with Heavenly Father's other spiritual children. And throughout our primordial life, we developed our identity, increased our spiritual capabilities, and that ultimately culminated in the gift of agency, where before we came to earth, we made important decisions. And when I say we, I mean us. That you existed in eternity past, a part of Heavenly Father's divine counsel. And now you're here because in your premortal life, you achieved a certain amount of excellence. And so God sent you here. Heavenly Father sent you here. And these decisions affected our life then and now. And we grow in intelligence. We learn to love the truth. We prepare to come to earth, where we could continue to progress to eternal life, where the prophet Joseph Smith saw a vision of 3 degrees or kingdoms of glory of heaven, the greatest of which would be receiving your own planet and becoming a god yourself. Now, do you see how that point of view is contrary to the biblical point of view? Do you see how their belief about reality and existence itself is contrary to what the Christian view of reality and existence is? But as biblical Christians, taking God's word as our authority and believing it alone is sufficient to give us true and right understanding of reality, we have come to see something fundamentally different. That God is one, revealing himself to us in three persons. That Jesus is the Son of God eternally, not the Son of God from Heavenly Father's divine children, along with his brother Lucifer and many other children of God. We believe that God created all the universe by the Word, and that that Word would become flesh. We believe that man was created in the image of God and not gods ourselves. And that we did not exist in eternity past, but we were created in time and space and placed into our mother's wombs. We believe that man sinned and fell from God's perfect and incurred both physical and spiritual death. And we believe that Jesus Christ came not to make us happy or to get us to some distant planet, but to save us through the blood of the cross. And we believe that these truths shape everything that we have come to see in reality. Where did the world come from? God made it. How old is it? Well, you might think that's up for debate, but I don't think it is. What is a man and what is a woman? Well, God defines that, not us. What should our relationship to nature, animals, and the universe be? God has told us to exercise dominion over creation. What is man's biggest problem and how many solutions are there? Our sin is our biggest problem because it separates us from God, but there is one solution. John 14, Jesus tells us, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And how can we have meaning and purpose and true happiness? We only find meaning and purpose when we bring our lives to conformity to God's will, as Romans 12 has told us. Simply put, God alone defines reality and governs the world, and it is not until we come under his authority can we rightly understand the world around us. As Jesus prayed for us in John 17, 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Not your word plus three other texts that some guy received back in the woods of New York, written on golden plates. This goes beyond just a matter of different religions or spiritual beliefs. Our worldview is also marked by where we get these truths, what we might call the revelation of truth. How do you know what is true? And I'm not trying to freak some of you out to start thinking about, like, am I really here? Right? Some of us wrestle with that more than others, okay? You're here. It's now. We're in the Word. How do you know what is true, though? For so many Christians today, this never has even entered our minds. But it did with those early Christians. Do you remember in Acts 17 what happens? Paul comes and he goes to the synagogue and he preaches the gospel as he always does. But there are these Berean Christians, it says there, Acts 17, 10 through 11. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now some of us might call those people anal retentive. We might call them paranoid. Why is everything that Paul's saying? This is Paul, the greatest missionary that the world has ever seen. He is an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ. What are you doing opening up your Old Testament searching if what Paul is saying is true? And yet, the book of Acts calls these men noble by testing and searching to make sure that what Paul was saying was true. We see that they assumed nothing. They held all that they were hearing up to the revealed word of God to see if it was true. And friends, to have a biblical worldview, we don't just understand God as authority over reality, but we see that he has revealed this truth to us through his word. We have knowledge because God has given it to us. We believe what we have, that we have a God who has revealed himself and his truth through us, to us, through nature in part, but ultimately through his word. This is why Proverbs begins with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And what's more, for the Christian, knowledge is not an abstract thing. It isn't just some intellectual and for the intellectual and educated among us. The wisdom of God is not high and lofty philosophy or science, though those things are included. But what's more important and more basic is that within a biblical worldview, knowledge has a face. It is the face of Jesus Christ. How do we come to know who God is? Through Jesus. This is why John 1 begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word, this Logos, this wisdom, this knowledge, this mind of God was with Him and was so great and powerful that it was God itself. And we read in verse 14 that this knowledge, this wisdom, this Logos takes on flesh. And so we read in Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. 1 Corinthians 1:24, But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. Do you believe that? If you do, do you understand just how offensive you are in the world today? That Christ defines wisdom and knowledge. See, we live within a society and a worldview that is so offended at that truth. It is the worldview of what we may call postmodernism or secularism. And what does it tell us about knowledge and how we can know things? It tells us that there is no set knowledge. It tells us that knowledge is defined by each person. That we all have our own truth. We all have our own wisdom. We all have our own identities. And we can self-determine what those are. What is truth and wisdom for me may not be truth and wisdom for you. What builds upon this foundation is that we also may not impose our truth upon others. Because each individual is a God unto themselves. But my question for you is, do you see how this worldview, the postmodern secular worldview, can invade and poison your Christian thinking? There's this old Chinese proverb that says, if you want to know what water is like, don't ask the fish. Why? Because that's all that the fish has ever known. They can't tell you any different. Friend, do you know that you're swimming in postmodern waters? We see this especially in education today. Often terms and phrases and even concepts are redefined and reshaped to fit whatever current mood is in vogue. Things like what is gender and sex and marriage. Things like what are children for and what is good work. Things like what is modesty and what makes up art. And music, even. All of these things are shaped and marked in our culture by this postmodern worldview. And what the Christian must seek to do is to bring all of our understanding, all of our knowledge, under subjection to the truth of Jesus Christ, risen and ascended and reigning, as revealed in His Word to us. What a Christian must labor to do, what we must labor to do, is to give ourselves to one simple question. If Christ is Lord, how does He define what is true in this area or in that aspect? What does Peter tell us in 1 Peter 3:15? But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason that the hope that is in you. This honoring of Christ the Lord is the mark of a Christian who is seeking to bring all that they know and believe under the Lordship of Christ. Now, I know this sermon is jam-packed, so hang tight, because we got one more aspect of a biblical worldview that I want you to think about this morning. We have existence itself, reality, what we know about the world. We have knowledge, how we receive what we know about the world. Where does it come from? And then we have, how do we live in light of it? What we often call ethics or morality. What is right and what is wrong? What is good and what is bad? And who defines that in our lives? What does this mean for us? This is how we live in light of what we know and what we've come to know. And this is where, for the Christian, we have been given the great gift of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit that directs us, that convicts us, that grows our conscience and our love for the truth. It is the Spirit that helps us walk in what is good, what we call holiness. Just consider 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 13. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, there's one worldview, but the spirit of, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. What do we find here? That it is the Holy Spirit that helps us to take the knowledge of God and the knowledge of this world and then live in light of it with lives that are holy and upright before Him. But friends, do you know, and I know so many of you do, that this too runs so contrary to the worldview that we so often come up against in our lives today. What we might call hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure and happiness and comfort and excitement. The view that, whatever will get us the most out of this life is worth doing. Hedonism says that if it feels good and makes you happy, it must be worth pursuing. This includes everything from posting on social media to taking narcotics. Postmodernism argues whatever floats your boat. Hedonism says that boat should be a party boat. But for the Christian, just because something looks good or fun or exciting doesn't mean that it is worth taking up. We are instead guided into good works by the Holy Spirit, who defines those good works through the inspiration of Scripture and helps us to walk in faithfulness. But what does this look like on the ground? Just consider Paul's command in Galatians 5 to keep in step with the Spirit. And yet, how many of us seek to keep in step with others? To put it frankly, how many Christian housewives have been led into the sourdough circus because of a Mormon mom of eight with millions of dollars and a few pageant badges? And yet, how many of them have actually stepped back to ask if these two views of the world are actually antithetical to each other? Or to put it another way, how often do we find ourselves asking, is this thing or that thing really glorifying to God and really worth pursuing? Which brings us really to the final question, final application I want to ask before we end today. How then shall we live? Does this mean that we all have to be a bunch of prudes who never have any fun, and we're always just walking around poking different worldviews and being these curmudgeons who hate everybody but our own? No, by no means. As we've seen that God defines reality, He's revealed reality through Jesus Christ and given us the power to live holy lives through the Spirit. So I hope you see how the biblical worldview is actually just a triune worldview. We need to ask the question of another famous worldview thinker, Francis Schaeffer, how then shall we live? Someone once said about C.S. Lewis, who was a worldview theologian himself, that what he thought about everything was contained within what he said about anything. Let me say that again. That what he thought about everything was contained in what he said about anything. And that's a pretty good definition of what a worldview is. If you're looking for a good definition, there you have it. And what we've seen so far from the Scriptures is that our worldview actually has impact on all of our lives. And his final point, I want to show you from the Scriptures how everything is connected, but particularly connected under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That the aim of all of our lives, from the time you do get up in the morning to the time you lay your head down at night, that everything that we do, everything that we're a part of, everything that we take up, everything that we listen to, everything that we say, all that we read and watch, all of it should be brought under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. To put it simply, we want to remember that we are Christians all of the time. There's never an appropriate time to switch it off. That our words and our actions, our attitudes are not independent to us, but reflect upon what we believe and what family we are a part of. And so Jude 3 tells us, "Beloved, Although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to listen to this, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What we must realize is that not everyone's called to be a pastor or an evangelist. Not everyone is called to take the gospel to Mormons or to Muslims. Not everyone is given the gift of preaching or teaching. But Jude is not speaking here to the learned among us, to the gifted among us. He is speaking to the church. And what is he called the church to do? To contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. What he's calling for here is a church militant, for a church that is on the offensive, for a church that loves the gospel and believes wholeheartedly in the lordship of Jesus Christ, that they take it and do something with it. I don't remember if I said it in a sermon or at the family conference recently, but it continues to boggle my mind why Christians create junk. Like why Christian movies are not better, why Christian music is not better, why Christian art is not better. And by God's grace, there are some really good artists out there who live under the lordship of Christ. And we're going to talk about this next week when we think about the beauty of creativity. But if Jesus Christ is Lord, then we ought to do everything that we do to as close to perfection as we can get it with great excellence and diligence. This is something the Shakers really understood. This is why their furniture is still around hundreds of years after all of them died off. Because they believed Jesus was coming back quickly, so they thought that they shouldn't procreate. And when you believe Jesus is coming back and you don't procreate, well, eventually you just kind of all disappear. But their furniture has not. Why? Because they believed that their work should be done to the glory of God. Friends, the reality is that we're always contending for something. We're always fighting for something. We're always moving in a direction. And the goal of the Christian is to bring all of their life under submission to Christ and Christ alone. The goal of the Christian is to see all spheres of their life come to worship Christ. And we're not putting our hope come November in having a Christian president or not a Christian president, because our hope is not in chariots or horses. But friends, there is a deep reality that we should want our nation to uphold Christian values. Because we believe they're good and they're right. And we don't put our hope in a government because governments fail us. Men fail us. But we do put our hope in the Lord. Let me close with a couple more scriptures. I know that I've gone long. And I have like four more pages of notes. So. I'll summarize them. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And that's a couple verses to memorize right there if you wonder about how your worldview has an impact. Is that we're not taking up swords and lopping off heads. But we do need to take up the sword of the word and be ready to defend and contend for the knowledge of God. So let me give you six areas then where this is incredibly important in today's age. And I have notes and paragraphs for each one of these, but I'm not going to take time to read them. Number one, technology. Technology can either be a tool used for God's glory or a tool for rebelling against Him. So what are your thoughts about technology, about phones and devices and computers, about things like social media, about things like artificial intelligence? Have you thought about these from a biblical worldview? What about sexuality and marriage? Our culture continues to idolize sexuality. And though it idolizes it, at the same time, it defames it. And defaces it and ruins it in wickedness. Have you thought about it from a biblical worldview? What about the environment? On one side, you have people who say that we must do everything that we can to save the planet because it's getting hotter every year. Which I don't wonder, is it may get hotter every year and then culminate in Jesus' return as the Son of Righteousness rises all over all creation. That's just that's an opinion that has no biblical basis whatsoever. But then you have people on the other side who are like, it's all fake. The environment is a waste of our time. But what does the Bible tell us? That on the one hand, we should not put all of our hope in this world, but keep our eyes on our home that is to come. And on the other hand, that we are to exercise dominion and we should not burn and pillage and ruin creation either. Have you thought about it from a biblical worldview? The arts and recreation. They express our enjoying the world that God has placed us in. But did we put too much hope in them? Do we put too much love in them? What about science and faith? Have you began to understand, those of you who are adults, have been around long enough, have seen the things that you learned in high school biology class to totally be changed by today? Have you begun to realize that science is not a stable thing, but it is always moving and always changing? There are always different truths and different theories and different hypotheses. But there is the Word of God that remains. And in the end, that all science will support what Scripture has taught us. Do you believe it? And what about vocation? This is what we're going to talk about next week. This is one of the most underthought about parts of the Christian life. What you do with your minutes and your hours and your days, does it glorify God? These are just a few examples that are worth considering. Friends, are we willing to take the ball down the field? Are we willing to live offensive lives? Not offensive like we just tick people off all the time, but offensive in that we're going to take the faith that has been delivered once for all to the saints, and we're going to contend for it. We're going to fight for it. We're going to work towards bringing everything in our lives under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let me close then with a quote from Kuyper. One more. Whatever man may stand, whatever he may do, to whatever he may apply his hand in agriculture, in commerce, and in industry, or his mind in the world of art and science, he is, in whatsoever it may be, constantly standing before the face of God. He is employed in the service of his God. He has strictly to obey his God, and above all, he has to aim at the glory of his God. Let us pray. Oh, glorious God, reigning Christ, we come before you, claiming no wisdom and no merit in ourselves, claiming that our lives and our worldview and how we understand reality can be shaped in a moment by our own flesh and by the temptations around us. And so, God, I pray this morning as we close this service in communion that you would strengthen us and equip us and empower us to stand against a rising tide, that you would equip us to stand and contend for the faith, that we would seek to bring all of our lives under the reign and lordship of Jesus Christ, who is true, who is powerful, and who is able. And we do ask all of this in his name. Amen.